I would like to say an enormous thank you to Cliff and to the leadership of this church for allowing me to be with you today. It has been such a joy to listen to what we have already listened to in this service, and we give God our heartfelt thanks for all his mercy and his love to us. And thank you so much. I mean it with all my heart. Thank you for allowing me to be here today and share with you in your celebration. I'd like to read a few verses from Esther chapter 4. And you know the story, don't you, about Esther and how she needed to go in and see the king, but she was afraid. She knew that she could lose her life if she were to do that, which was not permitted. And in verse 13, we read of Mordecai's answer to Esther. Reading from verse 13, "Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, 'Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the other Jews. For if thou altogether hold your peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?' Then Esther bade return Mordecai this answer, 'Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, day or night. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish.' So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him." The time that Esther was living in was a time that desperately required a divine intervention. The existence of Old Testament Israel was a constant threat to Satan, because in the womb of the nation was the Christ. Israel was going to bring forth the Savior of the world. And so throughout Old Testament Scripture, we see time and time again how the enemy sought to destroy the seed that would produce the Christ. And so the book of Esther is a typical example of this. Esther is an account of one of the attempts of the arch enemy of humankind to destroy the possibility of the birth of Jesus Christ. And so if you read the book of Esther, you will find there that it was the enemy's plan to wipe out the entire Jewish nation. If he could wipe them all out, kill them all in one fell swoop, then there would be no Christ. There would be no Savior. There would be no salvation. And we would not be sitting here today. And so I want to say to you, dear people here today, you know, and it's all very well on occasions like this to be euphoric, to get excited, to talk big talk about the future, to talk about how we're going to take the whole of Teesside and how we're going to spread it across Northern England, and we're going to take the land and we're going to take Europe. It sounds fantastic, and it's good to talk like that. I'm the world's worst for that. I talk about taking the world, But it's all right talking about it, but we need to recognize that as the carriers of Christ to the world, we become targets for attack by the most insidious, vile, evil, demonic powers that exist in our world. We need to remember that. Because just as Satan sought to destroy the Jewish people to prevent the birth of Christ, so the enemy seeks to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ so that we do not carry Christ to the lost. He wants to do that, believe me. And he constantly works and schemes in the councils of the world of darkness. And I wish that Christians would grasp the reality of that evil world. Sad to say, most Christians do not. You know, they might have a bad day at work, say, oh, the devil's been at me today. Oh, the devil's been at me today. The children have been naughty. Rubbish, friends. Rubbish. That's not the devil. That's just life. No, the devil is far more insidious, far more subtle, far more evil, far more deadly than that. And I am here to bring you this morning a word from God. I believe with all, I've not preached this before. Well, I probably have at some point, but I sought God about what word to bring you here today, and he gave me this. Tell them they have come to the kingdom for such a time as this, right? So now we've talked about the past. We've enjoyed reminiscing over the 60 years. And as I said a few minutes ago, I thank God for the honor and the privilege of being with you to do that. I have been deeply touched. And it's wonderful to meet my dear brother. God bless you. And I've loved it. But now, friends, okay, are you ready? Forget the past, right? Forget it. We've rejoiced in it. We've talked about it. It's the future that counts. It's the future that matters. And listen to me. The devil, you talk about expansion, about doing this and going there. You know what? The devil is determined to wipe this church off the face of the map. He is determined to destroy it. And I have to say, and I do get about a bit, I have to say, at the moment, in the United Kingdom, the devil is winning hands down. Over your lifetime, Brother Albert, you have seen God relegated to the back seat. Our nation, which once was a Christian nation. We sent missionaries out. You've heard all this before, haven't you? We sent missionaries out all over the world. What in the world is wrong with our nation now? You know what? If you really get out into the streets and talk to the people, there are thousands of them have never even heard of the name of Jesus. Ask them where Jesus was born. They don't know it was Bethlehem. You ask them who was the mother of Jesus and they say Abraham or something. They have no idea. It has gone from our schools. It has gone from our society. It's gone from our politics. God has slowly been removed and the devil is determined. He is determined in this next 10 years that he will wipe out Christianity from the United Kingdom. He's just about done it. We've just got relics left. Dead churches with dead people, with dead services and no Holy Ghost. Churches that are not churches. And he is determined that he is going to wipe it out. And so in the days of Mordecai, God raised up a young girl, a young teenage girl called Esther. And God decided that he would save his people through that girl. Through a young teenage girl. But before I go on to talk about that, I really want every one of us to get the message. Just, can you imagine living at this time as a Jew in Persia, where the edict went out from the king? It became the law of the land that upon a certain day, every Jew throughout the entire empire had to be put to death. Can you imagine being a Jewish person, knowing that they gave the date, knowing that on a certain day, you were going to die, and the whole of your people were going to die? I tell you what, they got the message. They were scared. And I don't know why the Church of Jesus Christ will not get the message. I don't know why we're not scared. We still sit in our comfortable churches, go to church on a Sunday and do our religious duty, and we've got no real grasp of the power and influence and purpose of our enemies. Trust me, they are extremely real. The demonic world is as real as God. If there is no God, there's no devil. And if there's no devil, there's no God. It's real. And Esther had to get the message. That's what Mordecai is saying. He's saying to her here, because she's scared. The only way she can do anything about this is to go in and petition the king. And nobody went in and petitioned the king without permission. They had to be called in. They couldn't just take it into their heads to go in. And so she's scared. And Mordecai says to her, do you think that you're going to escape if you don't do this? Do you think that you're going to escape? And one of the massive problems in the Church of Jesus Christ today is a lack of commitment. A lack of bottom line, full commitment to Jesus. He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, and let him follow me. And the commitment of most churches is way beneath that. Mordecai said to her, you're scared of commitment, Esther? You're scared of putting your life on the line? Do you think you're going to get away with it? The devil will wipe you out as well. And really, we've reached a point in the history of our world, as the coming of the Lord Jesus approaches and the sun is setting on the rule of man, and soon we will see him in all his glory. We've reached a moment, friends, where the cry has to go out for full commitment to Jesus, full commitment to his work above everything else. What was the first commandment? What was the first commandment that God gave to man? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And what does the church today answer? I'll love you, Lord, after my wife, after my husband, after my children, after my career, after my sporting activities. I'll fit you in somewhere down there. But that isn't what God said. He said, first. And so the Lord, I believe God has sent me here today, and I say that humbly, because I'm nobody to send here, but I believe he has sent me here to say to you, the 60 years that you celebrate today is the preparation for you to go in and petition the king for the existence and survival of the carriers of Christ in the United Kingdom in these precious hours of history. And I believe that today in this place, an enormous responsibility comes upon this church. You are called to the kingdom for such a time as this. Esther came to the place where she said, if I perish, I perish. And that's commitment. I'd like us to see, secondly, The firstly was, it's time for a divine intervention. Secondly, the journey to fulfill her calling was a path of suffering for Esther. This is not a popular message either. Commitment's not popular in the church today. They don't like it when we preach commitment. And the other thing that's not popular is to talk about suffering. At the time of this account, Esther was probably only about 14 years of age. She was now made the queen, but she was only a kid. She was only a child. As a younger child, she had lost both her parents. Both her parents were dead. And she was being brought up by her older cousin, Mordecai. He was one of the Jews that were carried away into Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Israel and destroyed Jerusalem. His Jewish origins he tried to hide, and he taught Esther to do the same. She lived in fear in a foreign land. When she was about 13 years of age, she was forcibly removed from Mordecai's home and taken to the king's harem. And there she was separated from everything that she loved, everything that she knew, stripped of her dignity, and subjected to a full year of preparation to be sexually used by a lustful king, just for one night of her life. In that story, so briefly told, is an experience of emotional, psychological, and physical abuse, which is only measured in modern days by the modern day slave trade and international sex trafficking. She was a poor little girl, messed up, abused, alone, and lost. Only Mordecai cared for her. But she suffered for a purpose. She suffered for a purpose with no knowledge of what the purpose was. She just suffered. And without it, without the suffering, she could never have brought God's answer and deliverance to her people. It was all in the plan. Suffering prepares people for usefulness. Suffering hits at that evil thing called pride. It's the afflicting of the flesh so that we do not depend upon the flesh. It's the fruitful ground where faith is developed. It cuts pride from the human heart. Through the fellowship of his sufferings, we know the power of his resurrection. And this is why, I'm sorry to repeat it, well, I'm not sorry really. This is why Jesus said, if any of you will come after me, here are the conditions. Preachers don't preach this because they lose people from their congregation if it's really applied. If any will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross. That means suffering. And follow me. That means live like I live. Imitate my manner of life. The modern church encourages its people to claim deliverance from every trial. The modern preacher preaches, this is easy. This is all God's grace. Do it, live like you live, and it'll all be okay in the end. Very often, friends, the trial that we seek to escape from has been sent to us for our development. Right? Did you hear that? Very often, the trial, the pain, the suffering that we're saying, God, get me out of here, is there. Sorry, that reminds you of the get me out of here, doesn't it? I saw you, yeah. But that's how we are. The only, might as well use it now, I've introduced the picture. That's why they shout, get me out of here, when they just can't take it anymore. And that's what we do. I can't take this anymore. So Lord, would you please deliver me? But we're asking him to get us out of the very thing that he probably put us in the first place, so that he could prepare us to be Esthers in the world in these last days. Right? We should seek development, not deliverance. Why do you think God said, isn't that unfair, that book of Job? Why did the Lord have to go opening his mouth to the devil? It was God who started it. Have you considered my servant Job? Why? I sometimes say, I hope he doesn't go talking to the devil like that about me. But why? Because that man, that righteous, good man, if you read his story later on, he says things like, well, God, before all this nightmare, I had heard of you with the hearing of my ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And he had a breakthrough to God. And it's wonderful, friends. I have been through a lot of suffering in my 41 years at Mansfield Woodhouse. And sometimes I thought I couldn't take another day. Sometimes I felt like running a million miles. Sometimes I've wept in the middle of the night, God, please get me out of here. But I'll tell you what, friends, looking back, I wouldn't change one second of it, because I have learned to know him. I can say about him this morning, God, I see you. I used to hear about you, but now mine eye seeth thee, and I know him, and I love him, and I'm his, and he's mine, and nobody can ever take God away from me. Hallelujah. And so it's hard. And it's been hard for us in Mansfield. We have fought through year after year. We have battled. We have prayed. I talked a little bit about it last night. 24 hours, round the clock, seven days a week, we prayed. We organized people. We asked for volunteers from the church. Will you help us to pray? And thank God, 95% of the people said, count me in. And so we arranged prayer, 24 hours. That means that people were getting up at 2 o'clock in the morning to pray for 2 hours. And we kept the prayer going. We kept it going for months and months and months, 24 hours. Then on another occasion, we had 15 men who prayed for over a year. Every night, 7 nights a week, from 10 o'clock at night until 4 o'clock in the morning. They were going home and having a couple of hours sleep and then getting up for work. For a year, for more than a year, they did that. And we prayed and we battled, and all hell came against us. We were falsely accused. We were ridiculed. We were talked about by churches. They're the worst. They are Christians are the worst. They're not real Christians, obviously, but we went through the mill. But he developed a church of committed people, totally committed people. Our young people were pure and unscarred by the modern and very destructive sex before marriage ideology. We preached against it, and I preach against it here today. It is sin to have sexual relationship outside marriage. It is sin. And no fornicator will enter into that eternal city. And I don't care what society says. I don't care how much society ridicules us and accuses us. The fact is, friends, God's word never changes. And it's there for the protection of society and for the upholding of true standards in our world. And we preached it, and we preached it, and God has produced a wonderful, wonderful church. Where we could ring up at 2 o'clock in the morning. I could make one phone call at 2 o'clock in the morning because I'd heard somebody's taken into hospital or something. And within 20 minutes, we'd have 60 or 70 people in the church building interceding and praying. And they'd stay there for the rest of the night. That's the kind of church that God built over the years. But you know what? We weren't winning souls. We were winning a few. Church was growing little by little. But I had a visiting preacher come about 2 years ago on a Thursday night, and there were about 80 people there. And he sat with me on the platform, and we were waiting to start the service, and he was very, very unkind. And he turned to me and he said, "How long have you been here, John?" And I said, 39 years. And he paused and then he said, "And this is all you've got after 39 years?" That was mean. But he was right. And I sat and looked at the people, beautiful people, committed people, yeah, but there's only 80 people here on a Thursday night, and there are 20,000 people in our village. A lifetime. And what have we got? And it just broke me up, and I went home that night and I said, "He's right, Lord. I don't know. I don't know what to do, because we've done everything that we know how to do, and yet we're not really touching the masses. We're not touching the people out there." I want to see, thirdly, the task given to Esther required her to take a step of faith, obedience, and commitment. She was asked to do what was forbidden to do. Go in and see the king. She couldn't go in and see the king because it was against the law to go in and see the king. She was asked to do the impossible. But to begin with, she said she couldn't do it. And then she embraced the divine will and said those amazing words. This is a 14-year-old little girl. Puts us to shame. A 14-year-old little girl. And she said, "I will do this. And if I die, well, I die." She was prepared to die. And didn't Jesus say, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends"? And we're not even prepared to give him our time, our energy. We make excuses. "I've got this to do. I've got that to do. I've got the other to do." This woman had to take a step of commitment, a step of obedience, and a step that required enormous faith. And she did it. Just like we did it when God challenged us to take the Palau Sant Jordi Indoor Olympic Stadium in the city of Barcelona in June 2012 for a 6-night campaign to the people of Barcelona at a cost of €1 million, which is about £750,000 to £800,000. God said that to our little church, and we were about £6,000 in the red in the bank, because we're never in the black, never. And this is crazy. This is impossible. This is ridiculous. How can this little church, buried in the backwoods of Middle England, how can we possibly spend €1 million that we don't have? We have nothing. You know what? We went and booked the stadium because God said. And if you're going to take Teesside, you've got to be willing to do the impossible. And I don't mean some crazy notion that you might have. I mean some crazy notion that he might have. Right? You've got to hear the voice of God. And all the years, you should have people in this church now after 60 years who can hear the voice of God. And it's got to be God. But we knew it was God. It's a long story. I told some of it last night. I'm not going to go through it again this morning. Get the tape for last night. This is the one. Is there a tape? Yeah, there's a tape. Get the tape from last night. And so we did it. We went and booked it. And the management of the stadium laughed at us. They said, "You're crazy." Oh, we were crazy. I had somebody sit in my house last Sunday afternoon. I'd given them my book, my story to read, and he'd been reading it. And he sat in my house last Sunday afternoon and he said, "That Barcelona thing," he said, "you're crazy." He went like that. "You're crazy." Well, it was. But you know what, friends? We went and we did it and he paid the bills. Incredible, incredible, incredible stories of how God paid the bills because we stepped out in faith. And we are living in an age where the need is so desperate. The devil is determined you will not progress. He is also determined that you will deplete. He is determined that you will be destroyed. You can't just wave a flag and say, hooray, for 60 years. You have got to see that the devil is going to wipe you out unless you do something. And what you have to do is be committed. You have to be committed to listen to the voice of God and do what he tells you to do, because you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. God has brought you this long journey to bring you to this hour that you might carry Christ to the world. Finally, I want to say that the timing was perfect. Spot on timing. You have come to the kingdom, Esther, for this moment. All that's gone on before in your life is for this moment. And I want to say it to you here today, you lovely people who love God. I want to say to you, you have been brought along this journey. All the wonderful story that we've heard, our brother coming here and pioneering it, Cliff taking it over 34 years ago, and all the journey that you've gone on with its heartaches and its burdens and its disappointments and its struggles, it's all been to bring you to now. And now he says, you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. This is spot on time. Isn't that exciting? Spot on time. Just like everything God does. When Mary conceived Jesus in her womb, right on time. When the angel met with Elizabeth and announced that she was going to have a child in her old age, linking it up with the forerunner and the Christ, it was absolutely on time. When Jesus hung on that cross and said, "It is finished," it was right on time. Everything that God does. When the Holy Ghost sent Philip down to Gaza to meet the Ethiopian eunuch, spot on time. When Jesus went that day, had to go through Samaria, and he sat on the well to meet the woman of Samaria, right on time. And God has brought you to this moment, right on time. And he now wants you to be prepared for change. Human beings don't like change, do they? Well, some of us do. There are one or two crazy people who like change, but most people. That's why you all sit in the same seat every Sunday. I know you do. I'll guarantee that where you're sitting today is where you sit every Sunday. Maybe not all of you, but a lot. You know, it's just amazing how, I mean, we pray in our church before we go out. All our ministry team stand in our vestry, and we all stand round and we pray. And I always stand here, and they all stand right there. And the other day, I went in, and Steve and Jeff's were stood here, and I had to stand over here. And I had difficulty getting my brain together. And I said to them, "I can't pray here. You got my spot. We're creatures of habit." But friends, we've got to be prepared to change. Listen, write that down. Seal it in your mind. It's for tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, 5 years' time. You must be willing to change. You've got to be prepared to break free from the norm. You've got to be willing to be committed. And God amazingly caused us to be obedient. Last October, told us to go to Amsterdam And we obeyed him, not knowing why we were going or where we were going. We just went to Amsterdam, four of us, for a weekend. And we got there. Something happening up there? Pardon? So is that more important than what I'm saying to you? So would you mind not looking up there then and listening to me? Because this is really, really important. We are all here by divine appointment today. And God wants us to be willing to do the crazy things. And he told us to go to Amsterdam. And we got to Amsterdam and we met a young woman in Amsterdam called Raquel, who came from Brazil. And she told us that God had sent her from Brazil to Amsterdam, I forget, 4 years ago, something like that. And she had been praying for those 4 years that God would send her some people to help her to see a vision accomplished for Amsterdam and the whole of Holland. Well, God put Amsterdam on our heart 33 years ago. And we've never been back. But we went back in October last year because God said, go to Amsterdam. There's the step of obedience, you see. And church leaders have to be prepared. If God says to them, go to Amsterdam, you go to Amsterdam. You don't bring it before the church for a debate. You do as you're told. You go to Amsterdam. And so we went and we met Raquel. And she said, she talked to us about an encounter with God. And we didn't know what she was on about. She kept going on about you need an encounter with God. And we said, we know we need an encounter with God. What are you talking about? We never did understand it. We went back. But we saw something in that little group of young people there in Amsterdam that we didn't have. And this is where we have to be humble enough to accept that we've all the time got somebody, something to learn from somebody else. Right? We all have to be there. And so here's this 30-year-old young woman telling me that I need an encounter with God. And I listened to her but didn't understand what she was talking about, but saw something in her that I know I did not have. It was called faith. She had a faith about her that I didn't have. So we came home, and for the next several months, our ministry team met together every night between 10 o'clock and midnight. We met together in my lounge, pleading with God to give us what that girl had in Amsterdam that we knew we didn't have. And then we had a phone call or a Facebook message from Raquel saying, my pastor's in Brazil. Would like to talk to you. And so we ended up on a Skype conference with these two men in Brazil, and they invited us to go to Brazil to an encounter with God. And we didn't want to go. Three of us didn't want to go, the fourth one did. And I didn't want to go. But we always ask God. We ask God, and the Lord said to us, go. So here's another obedience. We were obedient to go to Amsterdam. Now we're obedient to go to Brazil. And that time in Brazil changed my life. I was there for 5 days, 6 days, and it changed my life. God imparted something to me which I can only describe as Holy Ghost love. I just felt I came back. I felt I'd been immersed in love. And it's got stronger and stronger and stronger until sometimes I feel I can't cope with it. Can't cope with the feeling of love for everybody. And in that, those people in Brazil, they gave us a system of evangelism by holding cell groups just for evangelism. And we started to do it in May. In May of this year, 6 months ago, we started evangelistic cells. That is, you get a house, you get a couple of Christians in the house, and they invite their friends and their neighbors in, and they present them. 45 minutes, that's all it is. We very strictly run 45 minutes dead from beginning to end. 45 minutes, and we present the gospel to these people in testimony and song and in the preaching of God's word, and then we give a gospel appeal. I would like to read to you just three or four or five of the reports from our cells of this last Thursday night, just 3 days ago. These are the latest reports. We have 14 cells, which will soon be 28 because they're all growing that big. Our church has doubled in 6 months. We are seeing an average of 12 people a week come to Christ. We are just 3 weeks, 2 weeks ago, we had 35 decisions for Christ on Thursday night in our cell groups in one night. Lives are being changed. Alcoholics are being set free. Prostitutes are coming to Jesus. People who've got broken marriages are coming and their marriages are healed. And we are in the middle of something that I have prayed for since I was a little boy. I've prayed for it all my life and I've never seen it. And now I am seeing it take place. Just listen to these. Every Thursday night when the cells have finished, we all write a report to each other. They all post them out in emails. And we write a little report to encourage everybody else. What's happened in your cell tonight? How was your cell tonight? Did you get any new people in your cell tonight? These are just a few of those reports. What an amazing presence of Jesus like we have never experienced before. He was here before anyone arrived, and it grew deeper and deeper through the song, awesome testimony and word. I didn't think I'd make it through without breaking down. It was overwhelming. He met us all, and there are no words to describe it. Three hands raised. What an absolutely amazing God we serve. That's one report. Another one? It was a wonderful cell. There were 14 of us, two new. One of the Indian doctors I work with came with her teenage daughter. Another teen who attended sobbed during Wendy's testimony and told me afterwards that she thought she was the only one with a horrendous childhood. The word had something for everyone. There were two responses to the appeal from women who Jesus is pulling out of the pool of despair. Another one? Another beautiful meeting. 15 ladies and 11 are all new ones over the last couple of months. The ladies from Doncaster came again tonight and sat with tears in their eyes from start to finish. And as they left, they said, "See you next week." I feel so privileged to sit and watch these beautiful ladies finding Jesus. We had two hands raised tonight and a heartfelt sinner's prayer from everyone. Wonderful to listen to. Another one, there are no words that are adequate to describe how thankful I am for His presence, His love, and His mercy to us all. We had 18 present. Another one, amazing, amazing, amazing. The presence of Jesus tonight was overwhelming. He poured love and peace over the people like a healing balm. I am lost for words. Needy people in our cell were moved to tears. Nobody wanted to leave. Every week they're the same. And the others are all the same as those. Every week. But why? Because the Holy Ghost is moving. Why? Because we just were obedient. That's all. We were obedient. And when we came back from Brazil, we said to the people, God has touched our lives. But you see, they could see that God had touched our lives. The people were coming to me and they were saying, "You're different. What's happened to you?" And then other people were coming and saying, "You've got so much love." And so people saw that we were different. And they wanted it. They wanted what we'd got. And so we said to the people, "Right, everything's changing. No more prayer meeting on a Tuesday night. No more such and such a service on such a night. We're changing the whole thing round. We're going to do it all in a different way. And we're going to hold cells. We're going to have..." And we just changed the entire program. And then He came. Then He came. Hallelujah. And I am the happiest man on the planet. I have the best life of anybody in the world. It's just so exciting and thrilling to watch God moving. And listen, brothers and sisters, He wants to move here. He wants to do it here. But you will not see it unless you are prepared to be committed. It's your choice. It's either commitment and stay as you are and plod along and pull a few souls out like you do, like you've been doing. You are doing what we were doing, right? We were all doing the same thing. I've done it all my life. And you win a few people and you struggle along and you forge your path here and you open a little work here and you get a few handfuls of people together. You can either do that and keep your independence and, you know, sit and watch neighbors or EastEnders or celebrity get me out of here every night or whatever it is. Have your comforts. Don't be too disturbed. You can either do it that way and have a little bit of success. But remember the first point. Remember about the devil. Right? You can have that, or you can be prepared to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him in new pathways, into new pastures. And I believe that in this church, God wants to see you winning not just 12 people a week. That's only the beginning. I am very conscious that we're only just paddling on the edge of an ocean. This is only the beginning of something. This is not, you know, people say we've got revival in Mansfield. We haven't got revival. We've got the beginnings of revival. That's all it is, because this is going to get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. We're already looking for land to build a church to seat 1,500 or 2,000 people, but we know by the time we get it built, it won't be big enough, because God is moving. And every time a batch of people give their lives to Jesus, they're the ones who bring the next lot. It like grows. It grows like a prairie fire. And this is what God wants to do. Have a vision, friends. Not just for Billingham. Not just for Teesside. Have a bigger and bigger and bigger vision. What did Jesus say? He says, you will be witnesses to me. And by the way, that word means martyrs. It's not like, you know, you'll stand on a street corner and invite somebody to church and say, oh, I've witnessed to somebody. It's not that. That's what Pentecostal churches have made it mean over the years. But it doesn't mean that. He said, after that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You will be martyrs to my cause. That's what it means. You look at it when you get home. Look it up in the original Greek. The word witness there has come from the word martyr. It's commitment. It's being prepared to die for Him. It's being prepared to give things up for God, to put Him before your family. And that's what makes even Christians shrink back. Put God before my wife. Put God before my children. Yes, yes, yes. Because you know something beautiful? If you put God before them, God will bless them, and He'll bless your relationship with them 1,000 times more than if you do it your way. Hallelujah. Do you believe that? It's a fact, friends. God is no man's debtor. If we give all to Him, He gives all to us, and He blesses our lives. And so, I'm here to tell you, I'm done now, I'm here to tell you, you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. The 60 years have all been a preparation for now. And what your aged pastor said earlier on, when he lifted his hands and said, go, is absolutely true. It's not about the past anymore. It's about the future. But it will only work, let this be my parting shot, it will only work if you're prepared to pay the price. And that's what Cliff said here yesterday. We want it, but we're not prepared to pay the price for it. Trust me, there's a big price to pay for this. But it's the most exciting, thrilling life there is. We've paid a big price, but if God wants me to pay some more, I'll pay some more, because this is heaven on earth. I wrote a little email to back home this morning, and I put, have a wonderful day in paradise. Because that's what it feels like. Paradise. God bless you.
Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Friends, I don't know about you, but I'm challenged. Jesus said, the fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. Sometimes we get a wrong picture of the laborers being few, that compared to the vast majority of people in the world, Christians are few, the laborers. We class Christians as laborers. I really believe, friends, if 12 could turn the world upside down, then there's enough Christians on planet Earth to see a move of God. Amen. When Jesus said the laborers are few, he was talking about what John's been talking to us about this morning. Christians are not committed. Christians are not prepared to count the cost. And if you've been challenged this morning, then it's easy in the emotions of what God is doing in our lives right now, just to, you know, say, well, that was a good word, John. Friends, it's more than a good word. We've heard the word of God to us. This has been the word of the Lord to us. I really believe that John is not here by chance. I've said that for weeks, the last couple of weeks since we've known he's been coming. I really believe that this weekend is significant in my life and in the life of this fellowship and in your life. God, we pray you'll seal your word in our hearts, that we'll not be forgetful hearers of the word, but we will become doers. I pray that the enemy will not snatch what we've heard this morning away. I pray that, Lord, the word that we've heard will fall upon good ground. And, Lord, it will begin to produce a harvest. Father, in the name of Jesus, we commend our ways before you. We commit our paths before you. And pray that, Lord, it is not in man to direct his own paths. But, Lord, as we commit our ways unto you, your promise is you will direct our paths. Help us to trust in you with all of our hearts, and not to lean on our own understanding. We pray that, Lord, you will build the church, that, Lord, the kingdom of God will advance in ways like we've never, ever seen it before. We pray, Lord God, that we will not just see trickles of people coming to Christ, but, Lord, we will see them in their hundreds and thousands. Lord, you spoke to us on Thursday night and said you would do a quick work, and, Lord, what you did would be totally different in comparison to how things had been, that the change would be so quick that we wouldn't recognize the what you had done, because, Lord, it would be so different. Lord, we feel that that word has been confirmed over this weekend, and you've been preparing us for such a time as this. All of our lives, Lord, you've been preparing us for such a time as this. Such a moment, Lord, as this. And I stand before you this morning. I'm sorry for my coldness of heart, my waywardness. I repent before you, Lord. Pray that, Lord, you'll change my heart. Pray for us as a church that you'll change our hearts, O God. Take away the heart of stone out of us all. And infuse us again with your life and power. We are hungry for you, Lord Jesus. We are totally hungry for you. We need you to come. We need you to help us. We pray in your name that you will glorify Christ in the church. And through the body of people, that Lord Christ will be made known in this Tees Valley area and even in the nations. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
May I just ask if there's anyone here this morning who is prepared to say, I haven't been as committed as I should be, but this morning I'm going to really put God number one in my life. I am going to make this 60th anniversary the moment of a commitment that I will never go back from. I am giving him everything. You just come and stand out here. I'd like to pray with you if you would like to do that.